21.
Walk right there.
The Lord Jesus revealing himself to his disciples. The Lord Jesus revealing himself to his disciples. Not to the world. Jesus is not revealing himself anymore to the world. While he was on the earth, he revealed himself to the world. Those that saw him became his disciples. Now, he's only revealing himself to his disciples. We reveal Jesus to the world. He won't do it on his own like he did one time. Now, he uses us. Now, that doesn't mean that he can't use angels, but he himself does not reveal himself immediately to anybody's own disciples. So this is the essence, this is the heart, this is the center, this is the whole of your life, is to see him. There's nothing more that the Holy Spirit is doing but revealing Jesus. The only job the Holy Spirit has is to reveal Jesus to every individual heart and to the body, to the individual Christian and to the whole body of Christ. And whenever Christians come together, he reveals himself in a way that is unique, that you cannot have just by yourself. In other words, the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to you personally, but he also reveals himself in a larger or different manner to us when we're gathered together, whether it's a small group like this or a larger congregation or several congregations or the whole body. As large as the body can be that gathers, the Lord reveals himself. So there are certain revelations you cannot get alone, but there are other revelations you cannot get except alone. But Jesus delights to reveal himself. It's the only thing he's doing to his disciples. He's seated at the right hand of God, interceding to the Father to send the Spirit who reveals Jesus to the disciples who reveals the Father. Because the Father is revealed in the Son, and the Son and the Father together are revealed by the Spirit to the believers. Now, God is still the God of the world, and the world does know something about God, just enough to make them guilty, just enough to make them responsible. In other words, government is set up in the world, not only human government, but even natural laws, so that no one has an excuse. It says in Romans, the first chapter, that the very design of the world, the very way molecules are put together, the way that birds fly and the way that clouds move about, tells the world that there's a God. So in other words, there's no one can stand before God justly someday and say, well, I didn't know that you existed. I didn't know that. You'll have to say that I was ignorant. And God will say, oh no, because it was written in the stars. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. They don't declare sunlight, or they don't declare, you know, hydrogen, or they don't declare their own glory. They speak of a glory of another. The heavens, that is not each individual star, but as the stars constellate together, as they're related to one another, as the stars are up in the heavens doing their thing. You see, they're just not there, but they move about. They have relationships, and they speak something to the earth. Every man, every tribe, every culture, every people has known that. There's not been one culture, people, tribe, or person that hasn't known that there was something up there. They may have perverted it into the zodiac. They may have misunderstood it, but they knew that the stars were speaking to them. Even astronomers recognize that there's a design, there are forces, there's something there that's bigger than just physics, than just mechanics. So the heavens declare the glory of God. And everything in the earth, the flowers, the birds of the air, all of these are sermon preachers. They're all preaching about God. So you see, God is wanting to be, has no other desire but to reveal his glory to his creation. He is desirous not only of revealing himself to us as his children. This is the heart of God. No flower has ever seen the heart of God. No angel has seen the heart of God. Only man has had the heart of God revealed. Do you see that? That's why we're above the angels, because we have a greater revelation. That's why John was called greater than any man that had lived before him, because he was revealing Jesus. It's the only reason. It wasn't because John was better than someone else. John was small of stature compared to an Abraham, Isaac, or, you know, Elisha. But because of his task, his job, his position in the constellation of men, he was the one that was the messenger that introduced the Messiah. Therefore, he was greater than anyone that ever went before him, because he introduced the new age. Now, John wasn't peculiar otherwise. He didn't do mighty works. He didn't, like Elijah, cause an axe head to rise up out of the water. He didn't raise the dead. John had a fairly significant but rather uneventful life compared to the guy that followed him. Now, John might have been something had there not been a Jesus. But he was not more glorious than Solomon or David or Elijah or Abraham or Jacob or Isaac and so on. Nonetheless, John is given the greatest honor among men up until the time of Jesus. Now, every Christian is greater than John. Every single Christian is greater than John. John was greater than anyone who went before him, and every Christian is greater than John. It's amazing. That's because Christ lives in us and reveals himself by the Spirit to each believer. You see? So what is God but one who desires to reveal himself? You see, no man has ever seen God. But the Son, who was in the bosom, the very innermost part of God. You see, the Son is the Word of God, the Word that God thought first in his own mind and conceived in his own heart. What is the Son but that Word become flesh dwelling among us? He has made him known. No man has ever seen God at any time because God is a spirit. But Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, who came from the Father, who was in the Father's bosom, who saw him, who was totally in communion with the Father, one gave to the other. That Jesus has come down on earth and made himself known. Now he's gone away. So no man can see him, but he says, it's to your advantage that I go away because a greater glory will attend my leaving than my staying. If I stay, I can do no more. The greatest thing I can do now is to glorify myself in death so that I can send back the Spirit. Because the Spirit cannot come until the blood pays for the outpouring. The Holy Spirit is greater than the blood. That's why the sins against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The greatest thing is not the blood. The blood only makes a way so we can come into the presence of the glory of God. The glory of God does everything. The presence of God does everything, not the blood. The blood is the curtain. The blood is the road. The blood is the avenue. The blood is the way in which we are forgiven so that we can come into the presence of God and receive his revelation. So when Jesus reveals himself, it's only now to his disciples. You remember after he died and rose again that he showed himself first to Mary. She was the first one. Mary Magdalene was the first one. And actually there were some other women, another Mary, and so on. And then to the disciples, the 10, and then Judas. And then to 500 others. But beyond that, he didn't reveal himself. So no one else saw him. Those that had seen him before who did not believe in him, not one of them got a glimpse of his glorious resurrected body. Because he reserves himself. The greatest thing you can give to someone is a revelation of yourself. What is marriage but revealing your innermost self to another? That's the greatest gift. What is child raising but revealing your innermost self to them? That's the inheritance you can give to your children, is your character, your most inner thoughts, your most inner being. That is what you most want to give to your children, not an education, not an inheritance of finances or properties or pleasures and comforts, but your inner character. That is what has happened on the inside of you. That's the greatest thing you can offer. Now, our revelation to the Lord is sinful because we have nothing to give him but sin. That's why he had to put the blood on us. So he revealed himself. We revealed ourselves as sinners. He revealed himself as Savior. Then we were made new by the blood, which brought us into the presence, which changed us and gave us a whole new life so that now we have a new heart to reveal. Now, many of us have not revealed our new hearts. We're still living in the flesh. We're still living after the old man. We're still living by our thoughts. We're still living by our feelings. We're still living by the natural man because we don't see that inner man. We're not revealing that inner man which is full of love and good works. We're not revealing that inner man which is full of worship to the Father, which is full of obedience to the Lord. We're not revealing that inner man, yet that's who we are. If we've been born again, when we curse someone, when we judge someone, when we're angry, when we're upset, we're revealing nothing but our old man, A man that is dead, gone, passed away. A man that has no future. We're not revealing our true selves, we're hiding our true selves. But when we step out by faith, when we step out by faith and reveal ourselves, we indicate that something has happened to us. Not only have we been born again, but we have been with Jesus. Because you cannot reveal your inner man unless you're with Jesus all the time. So if you are revealing your old man, we know that you're not with Jesus. You may be born again, but you're not abiding in His presence. Because if you're abiding in His presence, the new man will come forth. So you're under lies. You're under snares. You're under deceptions. You don't know who you are, and you're not receiving revelation from the Holy Ghost. Because if you were, you'd be seeing Jesus. Because that's all He wants to do. He and the Father are revealing themselves through the Spirit. He and the Father are revealing themselves through the Spirit. As what? As your beloved. First and foremost, above all else, as your beloved. The beloved who exposes you. The beloved who covers you when you're exposed. And the beloved who empowers you and enables you and fills you with glory and majesty and government and power and ability and love and fruit and wisdom and strength. All of the character of God, all of the ability of God. He didn't bring me a blackboard. God has one desire. His greatest desire is to make Himself known. If you have a piece of paper, you should write that down. His greatest desire is to make Himself known. His only real desire is to reveal Himself. Now, as a Christian, a little Christ, as a Christian, this ought to be your only desire. Your only desire now is to receive the Lord and to make known what you've seen. To receive the revelation from the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is never one thing. It's constant and continual and never ending, so you never get done. You never finish. In other words, you don't have time to receive something and then go and show it. No, you only have time to receive and to receive and to receive, and as you receive, you show, and as you receive, you show, and as you receive, you show. So there aren't two things here, coming to know the Lord and making Him known. There's only one thing, knowing Him, you will make Him known. If you know Him, you are making Him known. Just as the sun doesn't have to shine and then send out rays to indicate that it's shining. It's just one thing. The sun shines, and the rays are part of the sun shine. They're part of it. They're not separated from it. There isn't the sun and then the rays out here that finally strike me many light years later. It's all one. You can't have the sun without the rays. You couldn't know the sun was there without the rays. The rays are part of the sun. They are the sun. That's why the sun is here. That's why the sun can come down into a plant and photosynthesize. That's why the sun can come into our bodies and give us vitamin D. That's why the sun actually is the only energy on the earth that causes all these things to happen. You see, the sun acting upon the water and upon the plants and upon the different things, it's the sun that makes all the difference in this world. Did you know that? It's the sun that is the source of all energy. In the same way, the Son of God, through the Holy Spirit, is constantly being revealed to us on the earth, only there's no night and day for us. It doesn't turn off at nighttime, go around the other side. We are constantly in the presence of the sun. That's why in heaven there is no sun or moon or light, because the Lord Himself, the Lamb of God, is our light. Father and Son is the light. He is the light of the world, but He is the light or the Lamb of His people, because the world who sees His light may or may not receive that light. He was the light of the world. He is the light of the world. He's here still to be the light of the world. But now we are the light of the world, you see? Because He no longer is directly lighting the world. He's doing it through us. So now we are the carriers. We are the vessels of the Holy Spirit. We are the ones the Holy Spirit is using to bring the sunshine to everyone else. Without our words, without our lives, without our spoken testimony and new lives, the world could not know God. How can you know God today? One way, through the church. You see, the church now has the message, the Word, the Spirit. The Spirit is working outside the church, certainly. But the world can't understand without the church telling the world what's going on. Someone could go and see a sunset and know there's a God. It's not enough. Someone could go and see some Buddhist doing some kind act. It's still not enough. None of that knowledge is saving knowledge. You see, because the heart of God is not revealed except in His Word. The heart of God is not revealed in a sunset or in a new fawn being born or in some great work of art. The heart of God can only be known in the person of Jesus Christ, who now lives in His people. You see? There's no other way to know God. Someone say, well, I know the Lord. I had a vision one time, or I had a dream, or I was standing on a mountain once, and so on. I know there's a God. You may know there is a God, but you don't know that God until you know Him in the person of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that comes through very historical, natural means, the church. So you see, the world is really limited by us. In a very real sense, the world can't get beyond us. That's why Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. He is the light of the world, but it's no longer He that is here to light the world. He now is lighting the world through the Holy Ghost, who reveals Him to you, to others. So He's using you as a vessel. So even as the sun and the rays come down to us on the earth, so also the Lord Jesus Christ today reveals Himself to believers, who in turn reveal Him to the world. So here's the church, and here's the world. So the world cannot know the Lord. So revelation by the Spirit, in the Spirit, by the Spirit, is the only means by which God reveals Himself. So the Father reveals Himself in the Son. The Son is sitting at the right hand. Together they send the Spirit. The Spirit reveals Himself to the heart, not to the head. When we preach and teach, we're not speaking to your heads. We're preaching to edify the inner man. Words are going through, of course, your head understands certain words. But we're reaching the heart. In other words, many people hear the words in their heads, and that's where it stops. It's not preaching. And then they've received nothing. No, it's only when it penetrates to the heart that takes a revelation from God. That takes a revelation from God. Every time preaching goes forth, it will bear fruit when it's truly of God. But that doesn't mean that everyone who hears, hears. Not everyone who hears, hears. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So here's Jesus on Resurrection Sunday, doing the one thing that God wants to do, revealing Himself. Now I said that the only thing that God wants to do, His greatest desire, is to make Himself known, to reveal Himself, to make Himself known. Now who is He? That was the question. Who is He? That was the question everyone was constantly asking. Who is this man? Who is this that even commands the storm and it ceases? Who is this that commands sins and they are forgiven? Who is this that commands the devil and he leaves? Who is this that commands and a man is healed? Who is this? Who could this be? Is this a mere man? Certainly He must be the anointed one, because they knew He had to be Messiah. HaMashiach, because they saw that He had signs. There were certain signs that indicated this is God's anointed. This is God's chosen vessel. This is a man of God. They just recognized, more than a teacher. Yes, you are a teacher, Nicodemus said, come from God. We know that you're a teacher come from God. We are positive. We are certain you are a teacher, because no one can do the signs that you do. That's more than a teacher. This is a teacher plus signs. This is a teacher who teaches with authority. This is a teacher that says something and then there's an action. Because always with teachers, there's usually just teaching. It's just for the head. But in Christianity, all teaching must always be for action. and attended with signs, wonders, supernatural. In other words, it will, first of all, there'll be an interaction, a character change, before there is an outer action in the world. A, B. Now, you see, we meditate in order to act. Meditate to do. And we do in order to have greater insight and revelation to meditate again. And we meditate to do, and we do to meditate. In other words, you cannot meditate on God unless you obey. And you cannot obey unless you obey wisely after meditation. Otherwise, you'll have zeal in ignorance. So, you have mysticism if you stop here, and you have empty zeal if you start here. So many people are doers, and others are prayers. Both are wrong. You cannot know God or meditate on Him until you obey. And you cannot obey until you meditate. So it's a thing that constantly keeps going. So Christian teaching should never be, ah, I understand. Unless it's, now I know what I must do. Now I know what I must do. Not, oh, I'll think about that. Ah, that's interesting. If it's interesting, it's not Christian. If it's interesting to you, if it stops with the head, if it simply manipulates concepts in your mind and simply makes clarification of concepts so that you can now say something better than you said it before, and it doesn't change your character or your life and your outer activity. Susan, it's still hot in here. Turn it off completely. If it doesn't change everything, it's not God. God has revealed Himself. He makes Himself known. Now, who is He? We're seeing that God has revealed Himself not only as one to love and to meditate upon, to be a lover, but also as a doer. He changes me and He changes the world and He changes everything because God is a God that makes all the difference in the world. God makes all the difference. The only difference in the world. The world makes no difference. Whether the world is this way or that way, it remains the same. The first law of thermodynamics is that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. There is a preservation in terms of energy or matter that you cannot create new matter. So no new matter can ever be created. Nor can you destroy the matter that's there. All you can do is rearrange it and change it. You can only make modifications and changements and new arrangements. But God can create something new. That's why in the world there's nothing new under the sun. But with God He doeth a new thing in Jesus Christ. So God is the only one that can call into being by His word new worlds. That which does not exist, exists. God can end a thing and begin a thing. Now, God has given then to the world a life. But that life can either be perverted or it can be used to the glory of God. Now, because men fell, the whole world was perverted. The whole world was perverted. Yet because of the word of God, because God continued to speak from the very instant that Eve and Adam fell, from the very instant God came, and spoke to them and gave them that very day an opportunity to live again through the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by a revelation, a rhema of God. So when you're standing in the presence of God, and there's no other way to get revelation, it has to be firsthand. Revelation has to be firsthand. That is, in His presence. In the presence of His people. Unless God is present, you cannot be discipled. You cannot learn. You cannot receive. You cannot move. You cannot do. You cannot meditate. You cannot, you cannot, you cannot. The way that we know that God speaks is that when the man hears it, if it touches his head or his emotions or his will, all three parts of the soul, if it touches its soul, it's only logos, a general word. That is, the Bible says God said, or the Bible says God did. That's simply then a general word that does not save or change or deliver or do anything. It does nothing except give jobs to seminary professors, give pastors something to preach about, and give Christians something to beat each other over the head with. But it doesn't do anything in the world to introduce heaven. But when it touches the heart, it's a miracle. It's a revelation, and it means you have seen God. You have been touched by God. You have experienced God. You have been in the presence of God. That's where all change takes place. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Beholding Him, we are changed into the same likeness and image from one degree of glory to another." Beholding Jesus, that's meditation, then we are changed. And as we're changed, we obey. And as we obey, we see more. And as we see more, we obey more. And as we obey more, we see more. And that's how we fall in love. That's how we follow. That's how we come to know the Lord Jesus. So rhema is a gift. It's a gift. It is not something you can earn or make happen. You can't read the Bible and say, "I'm going to make this rhema." It's in the Word itself. The Word itself contains the Spirit, the power of God, because according to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 12th verse, it says the Word of God is alive and active and more powerful than any two-edged sword, able to divide between. Now watch, I'll make a sword here. Between soul and spirit. 99% of the religion that we know is soulish. I don't know if my percents are right, but it doesn't matter. But only 1%, a very small percent, is the true religious remnant. That is heart religion, where it touches your heart. And the sign of that is that you keep going, you keep abiding. "He who abides in me, he who endures to the end, shall be saved." Not he who begins. Not he who says, "Oh, I was saved 3 years ago." No, it's he who endures to the end. You don't care how many years ago you were saved. What are you doing today? How is it with you now? Do you still love him today? Are you walking with him now? If you knew him then, do you know him now? We won't question whether you knew him or you didn't know him. The only thing we know is the true sign of a believer is that once you meet the Lord, things are never the same. Things are never the same. You may have a rocky life. That we don't dispute. But that you're committed to going all the way with Jesus as the truth comes to you, that we know will produce life. So we don't know who's in and who's out as much as we know who's growing, who's alive, who's going on. We don't really need to know who was and who wasn't. Only God knows that. We would be remiss to judge. The only judgments we make is, you're not growing. You're not going on. That's what counts. "If you would be my disciple, you must continue in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Free what? Free to bear fruit. Free to grow. Free to do. Free to be. Free to reveal. So that men will know that you're my disciples, because you not only will grow yourself, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, but you'll also begin loving the brethren and doing signs, wonders, miracles, all kinds of things that the world can see. Now, the world's not interested in your fruit as much as it's interested in the signs, the miracles, the wonders. The world turns its head quickly when it hears the sound, when it hears something excited going on. But signs don't save. Signs bring us to those who have the fruit. And those that have the fruit are known to be His. And when you know they're His, You're attracted to stay, but fruit doesn't save. So signs don't save, but they bring those to, the unbeliever to the one who has the fruit. But fruit doesn't save either. We're not saved by the fruit. But we are saved by the truth that sets free. You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And as that word goes forth from those who have the signs and who bear the life, the character of God, who have the signs of change inside, when we see that they love one another, then we hear the truth from them. We'll listen when they have the fruit. You'll know they're my disciples because they love one another. You'll know them by their fruits. That's how you'll know these are mine. So the signs attract, but the fruits keep them held there till you can preach the sermon, which becomes logos to rhema. As they hear the words, they begin to sink in. Now that's how the world is won. That is the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is risen today. God is alive. Now, this is not a God who's far away in the past, as the Roman Catholics have it, and I'm not being negative here. The Roman Catholics have a crucifix up on their churches because the Christ they know of is a Christ of history 2,000 years ago. And the priest, every Sunday, or every day indeed, crucifies afresh the Lord, makes a new sacrifice every day, creates a new God in the communion every day. The host is a new God being created every day. So the priest is still back 2,000 years ago, repeating what happened 2,000 years ago every day for the people. That's why they need a priest. But as Protestants, we know that there are no special class of people called priests. We're all priests. We don't need to recreate something. Therefore, we don't believe in a Christ that just died 2,000 years ago, who isn't also alive today. Not as we create him afresh, but he died once for all, reading the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we have not a past God, even though indeed he was a past God, and we can read about him. But as we read those words of old, they come alive today because that God who died, who is he? We're learning who he is now. The one who died, first he died, rose again. And number three, he ascended into heaven, and then through the Holy Ghost, through the Holy Spirit, he now indwells his people. The very people now that say logos words that become rhema words when they touch the heart. And that's a miracle of God. In other words, God is still with us, dying, rising, ascending, not historically, because historically he did die, he did rise, and he's already ascended. But the people that believe this, know him. And this is the sign. Here are the people. They give the teaching. Their lives are changed. They do the action. The signs and wonders accompany. That's the power of God. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Nowhere can you find Jesus telling his disciples to preach or to teach. Every time you find Jesus doing it or Jesus teaching others, it's always preaching and teaching and healing and delivering and setting free. And there's a richness there of changed lives, of miracles, of truth, of the glory of God. Our God is alive. He's present. He's here now. He's not a ritual to be celebrated, but he is a present God to be encountered who will change your life. To miss any one of these is to miss the others. To leave him in the past, to make him a theological entity, a conceptual idea, a notion, an ethic, a philosophy, a religion, is to miss God entirely. That's not who he is. They didn't know who Jesus was. Those who teach at Bright and at SMU and even at Southwestern, many of those even at Southwestern, they're teaching a dead God. They don't know that he's alive. He doesn't show up in the classrooms. Even at Southwestern, most of the classes do not begin with prayer. And even if they did begin with prayer, they don't continue in prayer. They don't continue in the presence of God. People aren't saved, convicted, changed, healed, delivered, set free. This is the God we know. Last Sunday, as we were preaching, someone was healed miraculously during the preaching. This is the kind of God we know. Of course, there are others that are healed later more directly by coming and saying, I want to be healed. But we believe in a God who is alive, who's present, who's in his people, who's revealing himself. So what is the heart of God? What is his greatest desire? To reveal himself. to make himself known. Who is he? He is the one who died and rose again, and now sitteth on the right hand of God. That is the Father God we know, revealed in the Son, now through the Spirit, made known to us. Because you cannot know the Father except through the Son, and you cannot know the Son except through the Spirit. You cannot know the Spirit except through the Word, which is given to the people. Now the letter killeth, but the Spirit maketh alive. So the Bible in itself can be a dead letter that kills, just as religion can become a legalism or a mysticism. You cannot stop here either, mystically. But it includes all that God has said, the whole government of God. Because, by the way, one of the things here, A, B, C, is not only interchange, but also proper church structure. And outer acts of love toward the world. So this is me, this is my church, and this is my world. Now, all three of those are changes. You see? So, you have to have everything right. And who is there to make sure it goes right? God. The Holy Spirit is constantly teaching His people, ever making new revelations to His people to restore them to the original pattern, to take them on to the original goal. To restore them to the original foundation, to take them on to the original goal. Unless you have the foundation right, unless you have meditated long on what, then you will not act well. If you have the foundation wrong, if you have the vision wrong, then you'll act in vain. You'll have wood, hay, and stubble. But if you stay closely to the Lord, listening to His every whisper, then as the Lord reveals Himself to you, not only will you be changed, but you will be able to make changes in the Word, in consistent with your new character, consistent with the Lord of glory, fulfilling His vision, His purposes, to the glory of God. The church is not done. The church is not finished. God is yet doing a great and wondrous thing in His people. There's no way to go back now. The church will not go back. The church will not come under Rome, for example, and go back into Catholicism. Roman Catholics will not change. The Roman Catholic Church will not change, even though many people will join it. The Lutherans, of which I'm a part, they're negotiating to join. The Orthodox are negotiating to join. The Anglican Church, the Queen of England, has already spoken. All of those people have made arrangements. It's only a matter of time. They've already decided long ago. As soon as they work out all the wrinkles, they're coming back together. They're committed to it. They already have committed to it, and their people have heard it. It's not an idle thought. It's a guaranteed fact. The only question is, how quickly? How can we overcome the obstacles? But that they will be overcome, everyone is convinced. Nonetheless, this is not where the hope of the people of God lies. Unity has been done before. Some people think that unity is the greatest thing left. I tell you, unity is the ugliest thing left, unless it's based on the Word and will and presence of God. The ugliest dark ages came at a time of unity. The Inquisition came from unity. Thousands and millions were slaughtered because of unity. When the church is together, if it's not together in the Holy Ghost, it's debauchery and darkness and whoredom. And the Bible predicts that it will happen. So you cannot stop it. It will happen. It will take place. But it is not a unity to be rejoiced over. It's a unity to be wept over. Because if individual churches cannot be pure when they're apart, what's going to make them pure when they come together? Small corruption becomes big corruption when it gets larger. That's all. There won't be any improvement because men get together. You can see that. Small banks don't become cleaner when they become big banks. Hello. Therefore, we don't worry about that. God has a plan. God is still alive. We don't care how many men vote for this or that. We don't care what deal Caesar makes with the church. This new church that's coming together will be a help to Caesar. Caesar is looking for someone to help him today. Can you see that? The world's in a mess.
The world doesn't have any glue to fit it all together and hold it together. It's falling apart. The world's looking for some glue. And the church is the only glue. There is no other. The church will become humanistic because humanism is a glue. Religion is a glue. Humanism and religion are one. Religion that's human is humanism. Humanism is a religion. They're one. Now, they may have different faces. And for the sake of the ignorant and the masses, they will keep those separate faces even while they hold their unity. You see, that's why people will be fooled. They'll tell the Lutherans, for example, oh, you don't have to call the Pope. You can just call him figurehead. Oh, good. And you can keep your theology. Oh, as a matter of fact, we'll even buy some of it. Oh, what better deal? And to boot, you'll have all of these, you know, billions of Roman Catholics to join yourself to. So won't we be a formidable thing to offer to Caesar? Ah, indeed. Caesar will be quite impressed. When the church speaks, the world will be impressed. With over 1.5 billion Christians, the world will be impressed. Maybe they say 700 to 800 million Catholics, another 300 perhaps Orthodox, Russian and Greek, another 80 million Lutherans, and then how many Anglicans? There's about 40 million, I think. Anyway, over 1 billion, perhaps 1.5 billion. Why, that will be a third of the earth. A third of the earth. Under one man. Speaking with one voice. Oh, not on everything. No, they'll make nice arrangements there so we don't think they still have their thing. But that one man will speak and everyone will say, well, praise God. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. It's good to have all that unity. I tell you, if you only knew history, you'd realize that's not so. If you knew the scripture, you'd realize that's not so. It's not a time of rejoicing. When men get together, they get together to create a babel. They get together to confuse the issues. The bigger, the worse. Bigness always means bad. Bigness always means bad. Bigness always means bad. You know, that's why God divided the world. The only way to come together, the only kind of size that God will honor is that which comes together at Pentecost. That which comes together under the Holy Ghost. That which comes together. You see, at Babel, the world was one and God divided it. But at Pentecost, many nations came together and became one in the Holy Spirit. That's the only unity that God will recognize. You see, as we're one in the Lord, we don't have to create an artificial unity then to tell the world, I know who my brothers and sisters are. I know whoever they are. Whether they're in an organization or outside an organization, where they are, you know, you aren't too long with someone, you know, that's a brother, that's a sister. We may not know all of them, but we know the ones that are growing. We know the ones that are alive. And they can be 1 minute old. You know right away, oh, there's a lover of God. But they won't continue to grow if they're not fed, if the shepherds are not good shepherds, but bad shepherds, if they're hirelings. If the structure isn't quite proper, if everything isn't set up according to the original pattern. Therefore, we have a challenge before us, and it's an exciting one. I hope you're excited. Even if you're not, it's all right. I'm excited. I'll be excited for you. God is still alive. Don't ever underestimate God. Elijah had 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth against him. He stood alone, one man. Actually, there were 7,000 others that hadn't bent the knee, but he didn't know about it. Elijah stood alone, and God was with him. One plus God. It's enough. God could do it without Elijah. It was just because God has a sense of humor. God included the guy. But anyone who stands in faith stands with God, and God desires to have men and women. It's his whole desire is to make himself known to someone so that they can make him known to the world. That's God's desire. God could have done it without Elijah, couldn't he? But he wanted to use Elijah. Sometimes God had no one, so he said, Israel, I don't want you to fight this battle. I'll do it for you. That was because he didn't have anyone. Other times when they brought out thousands, he says, too many. Let's pare this thing down to something where I'll get the glory. Otherwise, you'd think you did it. In other words, he doesn't need men. He only includes them if they're faithful. Now, if they're faithful, he won't exclude them. If there are 300 that won't bend the knee, he'll use them. But you see, God says you're peculiar not because you're many in number, quite the opposite. You're peculiar because you're few in number and you have to turn to me. I've set you apart for myself. Now let's see what Pharaoh will do. Now let's see what Assyria will do. Now let's see what Rome will do, what Greece will do. Now you will see what a little nation can do when they turn to their God. And when the whole nation of Israel turned against him, Jesus stood alone and he conquered the entire Roman Empire. One man can change a nation, a world. It's a kingdom principle. God never saves with many, only with few. Therefore, churches in America are on the wrong track entirely. They're into church growth, and they have to be careful. Now, there is a church growth which is of God. But there is a church growth that's just simply of man. It's just simply to look good, to be successful, and to appear to have many numbers. It's a very deceptive success. It's an empty victory. But the real works of God are those that work with few. When they work with few and are built, I tell you, anything that's successful today in the world spent half of the time or three-fourths of the time building the foundation with a few. The rest of the time it was all just the fruit of that. In other words, any group that really is of God will take more time building the foundation than they will building the building. They may waste half of their life. Moses, for 40 years, labored doing nothing. But you know, God was building a foundation. What was the foundation? It was a meek man. For 40 years, the man was arrogant. Taught all the ways of Egypt. He knew everything. He knew military tactics. He knew philosophy. He knew religion. He knew finances. He knew everything. He was a mighty man of God. And then God, for every 40 years, God put him out in the desert for another 40 to learn his lesson. Then he served for 40. It's a parable. It's a teaching. It's a preaching. It's a story. It's true. But it's also, you can tell that there's something peculiar about those numbers. God is teaching us something there about how long it takes to prepare us. You can't become a mighty woman of God overnight. You can be born in a day, but you're going to live and build character over many, many years. Same way in the spiritual realm. You can't just be a mighty, I don't care what you are in your natural life. You may be a teacher and think that, well, I'll be a teacher in the body of Christ. Oh, no. Everything that you have must be stripped away. Broken, destroyed, utterly smashed to smithereens before God will use it. Paul had to spend 3 years out in the desert because of all his learning, because of all his intelligence, all his philosophy, all his Roman citizenshipery, all his Jewish arrogance, all his ability. Then he had to spend another 14 years in apprenticeship at Antioch before he could do what God called him to do. When you have a lot, You have to get rid of it. How many here have a lot? Yeah, you all do. You just don't want to admit it. Everybody has a lot. Everybody needs to be broken. Maybe you're shy. That's something that you've built up. Well, I'm shy. It's a little form of protection for yourself. Well, I'm not arrogant. Which reveals how arrogant you are. I'm not arrogant. So-and-so is arrogant. I look down on so-and-so who looks down on others. Only the proud can be humbled. So unless you're proud, you won't be humbled. Unless you're first proud, you'll never grow. Only the proud and the arrogant are real. And God has come to destroy Moses and David and Abraham and Joshua and Elijah and all of them. There's not one man of God in the Bible who wasn't proud. Not one woman of God in the Bible who wasn't proud. God only uses the proud. That's all there is. Then you become meek when you've been exposed by the one who died. And then you become thankful and grateful and joyful by the one who died for you and rose again to forgive you. And then you become strong in the power of his might. Your weakness made strong because you can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you. Jesus revealed himself to his disciples. Oh, this is his greatest desire. He's saying to you today, won't you spend time with me? Won't you spend unhurried time with me? Not after you get this done. Not, you know, when there's time left over. But the best time.
Now right away, you say, well, I don't know how to do that. I got so much I'm expected to do. Fine. Make an arrangement. You know, the IRS, if you can't pay right away, they make arrangements. But they want the money. However you get it, they want the money. Make an arrangement with God. Tell him, well, God, you know, I really can't do it right now. Make an arrangement. See what kind of arrangement he'll make. But get serious with God. Well, I've got to do, well, let's see. Maybe so. Maybe that's of God. But whatever it is, get to the point where you have unhurried time. Simplify your life if you need to. Sell off half that stuff. Get rid of this. Get rid of that. Take away that. Hello. Now, that's all right. If that's where you are, then make an arrangement. Jesus said that to the rich young ruler. He said, go sell all you have. He'd have to do that first. He didn't say, stay here and pray a while. Okay, go sell all you have, then come back and follow me. You see that? There was a time interval. Hello? Make an arrangement. But get serious. God is desiring to reveal himself to us. And if we have to change some things to get to that place, then do it. Whatever it costs, it's worth it. Because that's what life is all about. Make an investment in eternity that will last forever. Because those investments that you've made here are temporal and passing away. They count for nothing. And when you get to heaven, you'll find you don't have very many building materials up there. Is this all I get? Well, it's all you sent. Well, that's hardly a mansion. Well, you didn't spend much time. You didn't build anything. It's a humorous way of saying that if you have a treasure on the earth, then you have your reward. Jesus said, truly, you have your reward. If you spent all your time here investing in things here and not in things that are eternal, then you have your reward. You have a temporal reward. You got what you wanted, then that's it. But Jesus says, I want to reveal myself to you. I want you to take time to be with me. Whatever it costs, sell everything you have to find that pearl of great price. It's worth it. When you're born again, there's something in you that says to what I'm saying, amen. There may be something else in you that says, ouch. But that's good. That's real. That's all right. But there's something in you that says, yes, I don't know how, but I must. I will. I choose it. I don't know how, but I choose it. All right. It's good. It's good. Now take that seriously. When you go home today, sit down. Examine your priorities. Examine your life. Say, Lord Jesus, I want what those disciples had, a revelation of you. They went back to fishing, didn't they? As soon as this thing was over, they were right back at their jobs again. Didn't take long. Somebody come up to them and, how you doing? Fine. Starts talking right about fish. They weren't even talking about Jesus. That's how quick. 3.5 years with the guy. Seen healings, resurrections from the dead, miracles, all kinds of great and wondrous things, had all this teaching, had everything, even were born again, had been breathed on, and here they go back to fishing. Yeah. So it's easy to forget the Lord, isn't it? Yeah. Get involved in your kids. Get involved in Cub Scouts, Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, you know, something. Cookies, flower clubs, church. But the Lord wants to spend unhurried time with you, locked away in the closet, to meditate long. The only problem with the churches today is they've heard plenty of teaching. Some of it's erroneous. It's all right. They've heard enough, though. They've heard enough. If they just meditated on what they had. You know, we have too much teaching in this country. We need less teaching. In those countries where they have very little teaching, in fact, many of them don't even have Bibles, they do much better than we do. Because they have no one with the Lord to turn to. They don't even have access to the Word or to pastors. Or many times their pastors are communists or ignorant or, you know, confused. But praise God, you don't need much. You don't need hardly anything. But the one thing that they have done that we haven't done is they've taken time to be with God. It's meant something to them. It's cost them everything. Unless you make a sacrifice, a great sacrifice, you'll never grow.
You'll never grow. And you won't make a great sacrifice unless you've met Him.
Unless you've met Him. Unless you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Otherwise, you're more interested in fixing up your marriage or running your family or getting some new things or even seeing that your church is all shaped up and got a lot of time to criticize people and whatnot.
If you're spending time doing any other thing that robs you from or takes away this unhurried time with the Lord, then you're not growing. And if you're not growing, you're not happy. And if you're not happy, you haven't met the Lord, because the Lord is your beloved. He's so wonderful that nothing can make you go back to fishing and just forget Him. It's something so that it changes your life forever. You can never forget it. Oh yes, for a moment, you can momentarily forget it. That's the flesh can take over. But immediately, quickly, within moments, within hours, you remember again. Oh, I haven't even thought of the Lord for the last half an hour. But there was a time when you hadn't thought of Him for a month. But the more you come to know the Lord, the more you won't forget Him. But you know, it is possible to forget the Lord even after many miracles, even after much growth, even after much Sunday school. People who are raised in our churches can go off to college and totally forget the Lord. And yet they've been raised in Sunday school and they've been raised in Christian homes and so on. It's a truth, isn't it? That's because they didn't know the living God. They only met Him occasionally. He was just, you know, an acquaintance, like President Reagan. You know, I don't know him. But I've seen him on TV a few times. I can recognize his face. Somebody say, "Who's your president?" Let's see. "President Reagan." "Yeah, that's him." "Who's your savior?" "Jesus." "That's it. That's the guy. That's him." Do you know Him? He wants to reveal Himself. What is His greatest desire? To reveal Himself. "No one has seen God, but the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath made Him known." After these things, Jesus showed Himself again. 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 What is the Christian walk? Nothing but seeing Jesus. "Sir," the Greeks said before He died, "we would see Jesus. We'd like to see Jesus." They didn't know what they were asking. "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's life. That's exactly what the Greeks needed, to see Jesus. The Jews had seen Jesus. Some of the Jewish people had come disciples, followers, and now some of these Greeks said, "Well, you Jews can't have this for yourself. We want to see Him." Jesus said, "Now it's time to die, because I came for the lost house. I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I came for these people. I came to reveal Myself to these people." You see? And now that the Gentiles want to see Me, they've got to see Me in My death. And who's going to kill Me? The Jews. The people that were Mine. God's own people will kill Me. And I'll reject them because they've rejected Me so that I can accept the Gentiles until all Israel be fulfilled. Now, we have seen the church begin as a Jew-Gentile composition. Then, for thousands of years now, we've seen it be a Gentile thing. Now, we're seeing the Jews come back to the Messiah, and the time of the Gentiles is being fulfilled. Now the Gentiles have corrupted themselves. Now remember, the Gentiles are those that even had a greater revelation than John had and all those that preceded him. But having more, they did less. So their condemnation is great indeed, because they are crucifying the Lord afresh, and that's called apostasy. The Jews crucified Him the first time. That's forgivable. But these Gentiles have known the risen Christ. They've tasted of the age to come. This is Hebrews, the 6th chapter. But they've crucified Him afresh. That's apostasy. They bear the greatest blame of all. That's the whore. That's the harlot. That's the false church. That's what's happened. That's the Gentiles. Hello. Now, that age is coming to an end.
and another age when the church is going to be restored to her former glory. And then the glory of that latter house will even be greater than the former. We haven't even gotten back to the former glory, let alone go on to the greater glory. And we're going to see the reign, the former and the latter reign. We're going to see a great time of harvest. I believe in our day. I believe in our time. I'm not just believing it like God sovereignly might do it. I'm going to help it to happen. You see, we can hasten the day by meditating on the things of God, growing in His knowledge, putting together, obeying the things He's told us to do, preaching, testifying, making known the glory of God. That's how the kingdom comes. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are the ones God has appointed. We can hasten the time. So I'm going to hasten the time. Let the wicked grow more wicked. I don't expect the world to get better. And I certainly don't expect the churches to get better. I only expect a remnant of God's people to be saved. A remnant of God's people to be saved, Jew and Gentile. The full re-inclusion of the Jews. It's one of the last things. As we see the structure of the church begin to come back together, the full re-inclusion of the Jews and the new worship, the new freedom and worship of that new church, we're going to see the Lord come back in glory. Those things are not yet here. They're only tasted now. The structure is not yet done. It's not yet accomplished. It's not even worked out. Men haven't even meditated. We don't even know what the church is supposed to be like. But I'll tell you how you find out. Get right with God. Begin to grow again in the Lord. Begin to meditate long on the Word. Begin to do those things that need to be done. Of course, you see, only God can do that, so you'll have to pray. You can't build your own church. You can't say, I'm going to go out and start a church. You just can't do it. You can't do it. You have to be appointed by God to do that. But what you can do is pray and fast and obey and meditate and do. That you can do. God will answer that prayer. He will then send godly men. Because God uses, this is His pattern, godly men to build the church of God. It's His way. He also uses women, but it's not their proper role. Nonetheless, because men are such sluggards, lazy, rebellious, abdicators. Many times God uses women to do what men were called to do, because they won't do it. And so women put men to shame. And God has and will continue to use many women of God who are really out of place ultimately, but they're in place because they were obedient to God. And it's to the shame of many godly men, or many men, that they did not become godly because they were more afraid of men. They were proud and arrogant, macho, and rebellious. They wouldn't do what they were asked to do. Pray for them. Don't criticize them. That's a womanly danger. Criticize them and then take over. No, don't do that. Just pray for them. They're weaklings. How many know that men are weaklings? All right, they're weak. When it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to the world, well, maybe they're something there. But when it comes to spiritual things, they're cowards. They're rebellious. They're weaklings. They fumble and stumble. They don't seem to know what they're doing. They don't want to be men of God. But it's God's pattern. It always has been. And it still will be. God will eventually have Himself some godly men, but I don't know how. That's going to be a great mystery. But don't underestimate God. Just because men are not doing it, don't give up. It's God's pattern. He'll find a way. He's a funny God. He knows how to do it. But He's waiting to see whether you will believe Him or just solve the problem. Now, don't judge because you don't know. But God will build His church. It's going to be a glorious church. Amen? It's exciting. Here's the secret. Go ahead. Well, the secret is the one I'm just talking about. And that is that Jesus must reveal Himself. What we have is men who do not know the Lord. We don't have men who know the Lord. We don't have women who know the Lord. And that's more than just knowing Him. You have to know Him and know Him and know Him and know Him and know Him. You have to know Him in all of His richness and glory. That He is the one who exposes our sin. He is the Savior. He is the light that exposes us. He's the Savior that forgives us. And He's the Lord that empowers us and leads us. He is our beloved. He is our beloved.
I was going to say that I was reading Judges, and I feel like I got a rhema word in that God showed me that in the Old Testament, He did not drive out the enemy because the people were disobedient to the law. And today, He does not drive out the devil because we're disobedient in believing His word.
That's right.
And I love that, right word.
That is a rhema word.
But I can't make it mine. I mean, I immediately forgot it. I got excited about it, and it really helped me and blessed me. But since then, I've just been wallowing in mud.
Amen.
So how do you make a rhema word even a part of your life?
You just did it. By sharing it. By sharing, first of all, receiving a blessing yourself, you receive that. Then by sharing it publicly and saying, the Lord spoke this to me, and you share it. That is obedience. Then you get new revelation. And you'll get new rhemas and new obediences and new revelations. You just did it. Amen. That's all. So you don't want to make a big deal out of it. Just you did it. That's it. Now just go on. And God will continue to reveal to you the difference between law and grace, or in the Old Testament was disobedience to law, now it's disobedience to grace, it's disobedience to faith, it's not believing, it's unbelief. Yeah. Ultimately, they're the same, but it's not apparent on the surface. But God is going to, restore all of this, just as He did to the Old Testament, that He didn't let them down because of their disobedience. You see, God had a bigger covenant, didn't He? Amen. And see, the covenant, that was in the old covenant. But we have an even stronger covenant today. The new covenant is even stronger because the new covenant says that the blood always speaks 70 times 7. You can always be forgiven. God would have to change His very character to condemn you or to cut you off. So if you have been unfaithful yesterday, you just say, God, forgive me, and get up and go on. That's all. You must meditate. The thing that keeps us from growing is meditating on the love of God, who He is. That's why Christians are not growing. They're still not growing because they don't know. If you knew the love of God, if you knew only the love of God, if you knew the love of God, then you would know everything. This is still what people don't know. So you say, oh, I know that. No, you don't. That takes years and years and years to understand the unconditional love of God. It's greater than the Old Testament. Most Christians are Old Testament Christians. They're just simply Jews in that sense. They're still under the law. They have never met that vibrant living God. You know, after all, in the Old Testament, they had experiences of God, the living God. But the difference is this, that God has now come into us to change our very hearts. Now, you cannot feel that. Don't wait to feel that. You must believe that and walk on that. That's why I said, if God's greatest desire is to reveal Himself, what should be our greatest desire? To reveal ourselves. Who is ourselves? It's God. You see, because the life you now live is Christ in you. To reveal yourself is to reveal your heart. And your heart is in love with God. It has nothing but God. It doesn't speak of itself. Your heart doesn't speak of your children. Your heart speaks only of God. Now, God loves you and He loves your children and so on. But you're in love with God. And you hate everything else. That is, none of those other things matter. Because God's already guaranteed them. He's already taken care of them. He's already said He'd do all things for you. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to look at God plus your family. Just look at God. He takes care of your family. If you'll serve God, He'll tell you how to take care of your family. But you cannot take care of your family. You cannot love your husband. You cannot love your children. And you cannot love yourself. You don't know how to. Just love God. Now He'll tell you when to do, what to do, and how to do it. You won't be as consistent as you might have been, but you'll be really loving. Your love would have been disaster anyway. Your love is not love anyway. Your love is always selfish. Your love is always destructive. Your caring, your concern, your compassion, your love, your tenderness, it's evil. But when you love with the love of God, it's true love. The love of God sometimes spanks. The love of God sometimes says no. The love of God sometimes ignores. The love of God sometimes tends. The love of God, only God knows how to love perfectly. You don't know how to raise your children or how to love your husband or what to say or what to do. You cannot write down a formula and put it in the book and say how to love your wife, how to love your husband. Can't be done that way. Men do it, but because they don't know the living God. They write books because they don't know the living God. If we teach people how to know God, we don't need to write books. We don't need any books. Hello? somebody else. Yes,
Brooke. Can I ask a question? When you was talking about the curtain, my girlfriend told me the other day that she had seen this curtain open real fast and she saw the glimpse of the golden city. Will that curtain be in heaven when it opens in person?
Mm-hmm.
The curtain
sure.
Be heaven.
Yeah.
When you talk about Revelation, it came to me real
fast. Yeah.
It could be in heaven, it opens real fast and she got the glimpse.
Yeah. That's it. That's it. Right. How do I know that? Because in the book of Hebrews it tells that the curtain is a picture of this life, our flesh. And when this life is over, when the flesh is gone, when we're no longer living in the flesh, in the natural, then we will see the new heaven and new earth. Yeah. Mm. Amen. Amen. That's it. That's it. That's it. And that's all you need. That's all you need. See, God doesn't want us to dwell behind the curtain, right? To know too much. Because He told us to do something here. Meditate on Him. Not the city, not the gold, not the plants, not the fruit, not the fish, not the animals, you know, whether your dog's in heaven. He wants you now to do what He said to do, to grow, to do what He said, to finish the Great Commission, to finish the task, so He can come back and take His bride to Himself and open the curtain and take us through. Because there's a lot of other things as well. Yes? I don't know. No. Yeah. It's easy to guess. First of all, technically a generation is something like 30 to 40. You know. And then others, you can even say 70, being a lifetime. But a generation in this context probably means those who are alive when all these signs take place. In other words, whatever time span that is. That the generation of those that were born at that time. Yeah, except that that's why I didn't give you an answer, because I'm not happy at all with that kind of stuff. But a generation also can mean an entire age. It can mean the generation from the time of Jesus until that end point also. So the word generation, you have to look at the context every time it's used to see what it does mean. So you cannot do that. That's one of the problems that people have made a mistake, and that's why they've done all these fancy time charts and so on. Yeah. Well, the signs are more important than the span, you know, whether it's 30 or 40 or 70 or something like that. The signs are the things that you won't mistake. Here's something we've learned, is that the easiest thing to miss is time. Time is the hardest thing to hear God about. Immediately, if the flesh is going to ever operate in religion, it's on time. Immediately, when you hear something, you assume it's now, or you invent some little program or something like that. Time is the easiest thing to miss. But if you want to get something, the easiest thing to get is the love of God and then the vision, the thing. But when it happens and how it happens, that's harder. But the when is hard, the hardest of all. The how is even easier than the when. So it's easier to find out what God is saying than it is when He's saying it and how He's saying it. You know, so these things are unlocked, are not going to be unlocked until we're ready for them. They're only written there for our comfort, so as not to shake us, so as not to let us think it's forever and so on. So they give us codes like that. But when certain things happen, then everyone will know. Everyone is a believer. They'll know. But I don't believe it's unlocked today. I believe all the books that are written and so on, I think they're off. But I'm not saying they're totally off. I'm just saying I don't think they're helpful.
Yeah.
Everybody's context is off because you've got three or four major schemas. You know, and until you buy into one of these deals, it changes everything once you've changed the deal. So I'm not happy with any of it. That's why. It's not that I'm ignorant. It's just that I'm not ready to say, thus saith the Lord. When I am, I'll know. But there's a lot more study that has to be done by the Hal Lindseys of this world and the Hilton Suttons and a lot of others who have supposedly become experts in all these things. They're not. If there's one thing I'm sure of, they're wrong. I don't know what is right, but I know, just as a witness in my spirit and knowing the scriptures, they have not answered all the questions at all. Therefore, it's guesswork. It's just human guesswork, and I can make up as many schemas as they can. So I'm not ready yet, just personally, to say, this is it, or this comes before that, or this is to that. I tell you, these end times are so rich that just as the Jews didn't know when the Lord came the first time exactly how it'd be, and they had their little deals worked out too, you see. But there was a surprise with God because God's full of surprises. But the one thing He won't surprise you on is this. He's not going to surprise you here. And He won't surprise you in general. You can know there's times and you can see the fig leaf and all this kind of stuff. And you can study the scriptures and come up with certain things. But to put it all together, here's why I don't think it can be put together. Because I believe God wants us to do the things we know to do before He's going to tell us about the things we don't know. And I believe we know some things to do that we haven't done yet. And when we get those things done, and the believers, you know, get together and begin working some things out and so forth, I believe a lot of these other things will clear up. But I don't believe they will ahead of time. I don't think you can chart them out yet. Because I believe there's a blindness that's put on us until we do what God said to do that everybody knows to do. It's like He said to the Jews at one point, He said, you all are arguing, Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Zealots and the Essenes, and everybody's arguing because they had all their deals. And He said, yet all of you agree on this and not one of you is doing it. You all agree about the law. You all agree about mercy. You all agree about this, but not one of you is doing that. And you're not even arguing about that. You're not even doing it. So He said, that's like swallowing a camel and straining out a gnat. You're not doing the most obvious things, like love. You know, so I would say the same thing here is, we won't get all those little fine details yet that would only make us smug or a lot of other things right now. I don't think it's necessary or essential because we're not doing the things that are much more clear to us. That's why that language is written in a way that once you know the thing, you know it. But if you don't know it, you don't know it. Like, I'm beginning just in my own personal life to realize the more I come to know the Lord, I can't know Him unless I obey. And then as I obey, I get a new insight. And as I get a new insight, then I get more insight. You know, it's like you can't do it. You can't do it just by a Bible study. I can see now you could never get these insights just from reading the Bible. You get them by reading the Bible, going and doing something, and then you come back to the Bible. Oh, and then it opens up. Oh, I see now. I would never have put that together with that, you know. And it's like, it's something that God wrote the book in such a way that anybody who obeyed it would learn everything. But if you didn't obey it and you only studied it, you'd miss it all. You'd just completely miss it. I'm just coming to realize this. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. That's it. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. No. That's right. Exactly. Yeah.
That surprised me.
Yeah. No, that's right. That's right. But we're right to say it's more than just ignoring it and saying, I can't understand it. But I believe we're not ready to say yet exactly what it is. However, I don't criticize the Hal Lindsays and Hilton Suttons and so on, because I believe they've done us a great service to begin to work up a vocabulary that makes us at least ask some questions. But at the same time, if we take them seriously, we then end up with more problems than solutions. But if we just simply begin to say, there is something here, and then press in ourselves rather than get on their bandwagons. Because this dispensational thing and all that kind of stuff, that's a game. Christ for the Nations has one, you know. The faith people have one. Everybody's got one, you know. And they're not all right, and they're not all wrong. But, you know, it takes the wisdom of Solomon right now to know. And there aren't any Solomons right now. Because nobody has satisfied all questions. So I believe there are some surprises that God reserves for Himself, that when the time comes and we obey some other things, I believe then revelation will be given and we'll suddenly begin to see things more and more clearly. We're seeing so many things more clearly. But on this one yet, there's still great confusion. You know, some people have that the end of the world is one day. God comes back and judgment, and there it all is. Just, you know, one thing. That's what I used to believe. I used to believe, you know, you lived your life and then if you didn't die, or you did die, there's just one day, boom, it's all over, Trump, boom, like that. That's because I hadn't read the Bible. And that's pretty much the standard view of Roman Catholics, of Lutherans, of Episcopalians, of all the mainline churches. They don't do anything with all that stuff that's in the Bible. They don't divide it up or anything. Just one day, boom, called the Day of Judgment. They don't even look and see what it is. They don't even read the book of Revelation, most of those people. Then you got other people that have really done a deal on the whole thing, and they've got the fingernails worked out and everything. You know, they know every pinpoint. But at any rate, it's neither the one nor the other. I think so, yeah. I have my own views that I've worked out, just like those other guys. But I don't have any more confidence in my views than anyone else, because I change my views every few months. I see something else, oh, you know, and just changes everything. Like if that only relates to Jews, that changes everything. Or if it relates to the church, or if it relates to the lost, or it relates to this, or that. You know, everything is changed by just one little factor. That's why you start out, I taught a course on Revelation a year or so ago. And I started out so strong. You know, and boy, it just looked like I was going to have a great breakthrough and I was going to teach all the hidden mysteries, you know, and I was solving all kinds of problems till I kept going, you know. Then all of a sudden, I became more and more obscure. And to save myself, I just dropped the whole thing. I was very strong in the beginning. And I know I saw a lot of things clearly that hadn't been seen. I know I just solved all kinds of, and it made me think, I'm going to get the rest. But in fact, when it got down to the fine points, it just blurred up completely. And I just lost everything. You know, and then just some small point could change everything that had been said. Yeah. I think all serious Christians are agreed these are the last times. I don't know of anyone who doesn't teach that. The only question is we don't know exactly what we're talking about there, but there is a sense of expectancy and of immediacy and of urgency of all serious Christians. So I don't think there's any question the different signs you can read about. We're somewhere in there. The only thing is, are we in the seals already, or yeah, you know, are we here, and you know, are we here? Yeah, you know, because those things have happened before too, so it's hard to locate it exactly. You got some really strong Christians that have said the millennium already happened back in the Middle Ages, and they write these incredible things. Then you've got some others that say, you know, it hasn't yet come. Then you got others that say it isn't going to be at all, you know, and on and on and on. All these people have done a lot of work. You know, you read it, and yeah, it makes a lot of sense. So I don't see one as necessarily more superior, just on a human level. Praise the Lord. We're late. Hallelujah. By the way, you won't understand this fully, but we are going to not meet. I'm going to end this study entirely, everything, in about 2 or 3 weeks. so we will not meet again. I'm going to stop and do something else. On the 24th, which is the week after Easter. So up through Easter week, I think that's 2 or 3 more weeks.